also amongst the Gentiles. And the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles raised a lot of questions and tensions even. And the meeting was called to answer the questions and remove those tensions. And meetings have been called ever since then. Meetings are a necessary part of ministry. I say necessary because no one really looks forward to going to a meeting. I've never heard anyone say, I want to be an elder, or I want to be a deacon, or I want to be a pastor so I can go to meetings. You know, I can't wait to spend all my Monday nights at meetings, going through an agenda. Going to a synod does have some fun aspects to it. I've been a delegate to synod 3 times. You get to meet people from all over Canada, the United States. You learn a lot about our denomination. And you get really good food as well. The college cafeterias want to put out their best show when all these delegates are there. So you get tremendous food. I said one time, you know, they should do a way in and a way out. It would be interesting to see the difference of the way in and the way out with all that food. But I've never met anyone who gets involved in ministry in order to go to meetings. And contentious meetings are especially dreaded. Sadly, within the Christian church, in this denomination, in all denominations, there can be strong disagreements. And those disagreements can be very emotional. And no one likes meetings in which there is such contention. And while I'm talking about this, I want you to know that the elders and deacons of First Church work very well together. What I constantly experience at our meetings is brotherly love and respect. We sometimes do have to, you know, work through issues in which we have various opinions, but we work through those with respect, with love, with joy. It's just wonderful to be part of the leadership here at First Church and the staff here at First Church as well. There's no contention that I know of amongst our leaders. I want you to know that. But tensions can arise in churches and denominations. When I was a young associate pastor, right out of a seminary, this was around 29 years ago, I attended one of my first elders' meetings at this church that I just started working in. And suddenly and surprisingly, there was this conflict between the elders and the senior pastor. A conflict had obviously been brewing for a while, and I sat there wondering, okay, what have I got myself into here? One of the statements that were made by the senior pastor during that meeting was, you know, there are a lot of problems at this church, but I'm not one of them. And just kind of silence then after he said that. And actually, you know, the sad part was he was actually part of the problem as well with his pride, and that pride came through in that statement. And I learned from that meeting, and I think that's one of the reasons God had me there. But again, that's just an example of the reality that there can be tension in some of these meetings, and no one enjoys that. No one likes those kinds of meetings. And even peaceful meetings are not really the exciting part of ministry. What elders do look forward to, what pastors, elders, deacons look forward to, is hearing people profess their faith. It gives us great joy to get together with people and talk to them and hear about their relationship with Jesus. Elders have met with each person who professed faith today. We always look forward to doing that. And we also look forward to these worship services in which people publicly profess their faith as they have today. Today is a great celebration, isn't it? It's awesome to hear people say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. It's a joy to see parents profess their faith and see them bring their children for baptism. It's wonderful to see parents baptized along with their children. It's an honor and delight to welcome people into our church family. It's days like this that make ministry an amazing blessing. And I say all of that to help us put on the Apostle Paul's shoes and understand what it was he was facing. The Apostle Paul had to leave the mission field to attend a contentious meeting in Jerusalem. You know, Paul was out there bringing the gospel to people. He was out building the church. And he had to leave the mission field to attend a contentious meeting in Jerusalem. And I submit to you that at first Paul didn't want to go. I say that because it's interesting to compare what we're told about the meeting in Galatians, the book we're in, the letter we're in, and what we're told about the same meeting in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we're told Paul was appointed to go to the meeting along with Barnabas and some others who were fellow workers with Paul, people who traveled with him, ministered with him. Acts tells us they were appointed to go. But in Galatians, we're told, we hear Paul say that he went because of a revelation. My conclusion, can't know this for sure, but my conclusion is that Paul didn't want to go to the meeting until God revealed to him that he needed to be there to defend the gospel. Contentious meetings are not fun, but God at times wants us there. And he can use such meetings for his glory and his honor. And that's exactly what happened in the meeting in Jerusalem. This meeting would end up turning out very well. And we can learn much from this meeting. And now, to understand the dynamics of this meeting, we need to take note of the people who were present. That's the next title of my point. The people present at this meeting. Paul, of course, was there with Barnabas. And in Galatians, we also are told that Paul brought with him Titus. Bringing Titus to the meeting may have been part of the revelation Paul had from God, because Titus would end up playing an important role in this meeting. The meeting was called because of tensions about Gentile Christians. And Titus was a Gentile Christian. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile Christian, which was the main reason for the tensions. Circumcision. And the meeting was going to be attended by Jewish Christians. So I wonder how Titus felt about going to the meeting. I imagine it was quite dreadful for him, especially since the issue involved circumcision. Look again at Acts 15 with me in verses 1 and 2. We read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." There were Jews who were saying to the Gentile Christians, "You have to be circumcised to be saved." That was the main issue. And Titus was a Gentile who was not circumcised. So not only was he headed to Jerusalem for a contentious meeting, he was also headed to a meeting in which there was the very possibility that he would be told, "You must be circumcised." I think all of us men would be a bit concerned about that possibility, right? I don't like the idea of going to the doctor for a shot. And Titus was going to this meeting with the possibility that he might be circumcised there. This was not a pleasant meeting for Titus to attend, but Paul brought him with him. Also at this meeting were false brothers. False brothers, that's the title Paul gave them, because they claimed to be Christians, but they were not. They were Jews who came to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. They professed to follow Jesus, but they didn't understand the true gospel. We've talked about this before in this letter already. They were preaching that a man was not saved until he was circumcised, and that's a different gospel. Paul says that they were secretly brought into the meeting. They were secretly brought in so that they could ruin Paul. These false brothers were there to give testimony against Paul, against the gospel that he was preaching. The false brothers were going to seek to use this meeting to discredit Paul and end his ministry. And I'll talk more about them in a minute, but first of all, let us recognize that they were present as enemies of the church and of the gospel. And we need to understand that there are always such enemies in the church. And they are actually the greatest enemies of the church. The greatest enemies are not outside the church. They're inside. Satan brings them into our midst, not to stop the church from increasing in numbers, but to stop the church from preaching the true gospel. Satan doesn't care how large a church is. He cares whether or not the gospel is being preached. Satan doesn't care when 13 people and their children are added to the rolls of a church. Satan cares when 13 people understand the true gospel and teach that gospel to their children. C.S. Lewis once rightly said that Satan would be very pleased to have a church on every corner, full of people, as long as that church isn't preaching the true gospel. A false gospel keeps people from the true gospel. A false gospel falsely comforts people. Our greatest danger is not coming from people outside the church. Our greatest danger comes from false brothers inside the church. False brothers who can be very nice. False brothers who can be very winsome. They can smile and speak eloquently about issues. Speak eloquently their false gospel. Paul knew such false brothers were going to be at this meeting. Satan loves to use meetings for his purpose. And so they were at this meeting, and also at this meeting were those who were considered to be pillars of the church. This is not a title Paul appreciated, but it's how some people viewed and spoke of certain leaders. That is why Paul says, who seemed to be pillars. This is how they were treated. They were treated as pillars of the church. These pillars were indeed leaders in the church. James, the brother of Jesus, was there. He was the leader in the church in Jerusalem at this time already. The apostle Peter was there. His name Cephas is sometimes used in this passage as well. Peter, Cephas, was the lead apostle. And the beloved disciple of Jesus, John, the apostle John, he was there. There were indeed leaders in the church present, but Paul didn't like how they were being treated as pillars of the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. He talks about those who seem to be influential, and then he says in parenthesis, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Paul knew that all the people in the church are important. While there are indeed leaders in the church, we need to understand that all the people of the church are important. More importantly, we need to understand that Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the head of the church. Christ is the one who is building the true church. If you're going to talk about what's holding the church up, talk about Christ and His Word. All leaders in the church must submit themselves to the Word of God, to Christ. So Paul didn't like to speak of pillars in the church. Listen, truth isn't decided at church meetings. It's not where truth is decided. Truth is declared to us in the Word of God. It's Christ who has given us the truth. What happens at meetings is that we just clarify our understanding of this truth. So he didn't necessarily like this term pillars, but that's how James and Peter and John were being referred to by the false brothers, because those who are false like to build people up and make much of their authority in order to use their authority. That's what the false brothers were doing. They were proclaiming how significant this meeting was because James and John and Peter are here. The false brothers wanted to use the authority of the so-called pillars in order to bring Paul down. And saying that leads us then to the conflict of this meeting. That's the next point, the conflict. We've considered the meeting and the people at the meeting. Now, the conflict. What we'll read in Acts chapter 15 about the meeting highlights well the conflict. Acts 15 says, but some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So as I've already said, circumcision was the main issue. The false brothers were telling Gentiles they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or more specifically, they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish traditions. Until he did so, the false brothers were saying to the Gentiles, well, you're not saved. You are not saved until you do this. Paul, on the other hand, was preaching the true gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by anything we do. It's all by grace. But the false brothers were saying, no one is saved until they do these certain works. So they were saying it's works, it's Christ plus good works. That was their message of salvation, Christ plus good works. And dear friends, that move from grace alone to grace plus good works, well, that's a constant danger in the church. We humans easily resonate with that thought. We like to think that we've earned something. And we especially like to think that we have fulfilled our responsibility. Let me put it this way. What if I said to you, you will know you are saved when you have been baptized and you're coming to church, you know, at least 3 times a month, and you're giving a tithe to the church. You know, if you can check those 3 things off your list, well, then you know you're saved. What if I told you that? While we might find some of those 3 items difficult, in one sense, that checklist is very easy, isn't it? We can actively do it and know it's all done. And hence, we can have confidence in what we have done. I've checked off the 3 things. We humans resonate with that. We like to check things off and know they're done. And one reason we resonate with that is because then we can stop thinking about what else we should be doing for God. When you know the checklist is complete, you know you can do what you want. You don't have to think about what else God might be calling you to do. Checklists offer a very easy way of salvation in that sense. Even when the checklist might have some hard checks, it's still pretty easy. The false brothers were handing out that kind of checklist. Do this, and then you're saved. Don't do the checklist and you're not. The false brothers were taking the focus away from grace alone to some grace in a list of checks, checklist. Paul knew that was wrong. And he was there to defend the true gospel. Paul was there to talk about what God has done to save us entirely through Christ. Paul was there to preach what he wrote in the book of Romans. Listen to this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at the difference between those 2 statements. The false brothers were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul was saying, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead and you will be saved, period. The first statement involves Christ plus works. The second statement is entirely grace alone and Christ alone. And this is what the conflict was about. The question was, are we saved by what we do in addition to what Christ has done for us? Or are we saved by what Christ has done for us? Paul was rightly saying, we're saved by Christ alone, by what he's done for us. And Paul presented Titus as an example. He presented Titus, who was believing in Christ alone for his salvation. Titus was like the 13 people we've heard from today. And we all heard 13 people say that they are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And because of that, listen to this, because of that, the 13 people we heard from today, they can say with assurance, if I died tonight, I know I would go to heaven. If I die tonight, I know I would go to heaven. They can say that because they're trusting in the work of Christ. They're trusting in him alone, not their own works. I know I'd go to heaven. I have assurance because I'm trusting in Christ and what he's done. That's an awesome assurance. And I want to ask all of you here today, do you have that assurance? Can you say that? Can you say without any hesitation, if I were to die tonight, I know I would go to heaven because of Christ? Can you say that because you're trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Let me ask you this question. What do you think would happen if one who's professing their faith, I'll just make myself the example. What would happen if I died right in the middle of a sin? What if I died right in the middle of a sin that I know I'm committing? I'm purposely committing this sin and bang, I'm dead. What do you think would happen to me? Do you know I can tell you with joy? I know I'm going to heaven because it doesn't depend on me. It's what Christ has done for me. That's the assurance. And if you don't have that kind of assurance, then you're invited today to enjoy this gracious good news. Christ has done absolutely everything to save you. There's nothing you can add to what he's done. He invites you to turn to him for this great gift that he gives. That's the message Paul was preaching in opposition to those who are saying, now, first, you have to be circumcised. And there's some other Jewish things you're going to have to do as well. Titus was there as an example of someone who simply believed in Jesus. And now look with me at the outcome. This is the next and last point of the sermon, the outcome. In verse 3, Paul writes, but even Titus, who is with me, he was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. James, Peter, and John did not side with the false brothers. They sided with Paul, and that makes sense because they knew, as Paul did, the true gospel. They themselves have been saved by the true gospel. And when they met Titus and they saw that he was trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior, they did not require him to be circumcised. They knew he was saved. And in verse 9, Paul writes, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. Paul's ministry was not ruined. It was affirmed. It was confirmed. The whole church came to better understand what God was doing. They came to better understand that God was having the gospel spread to both Jews and Gentiles. Notice that they perceived the grace of God in Paul. They understood that Paul was preaching grace as he should. Our sovereign God used that meeting to defend and to clarify the gospel. The outcome of the meeting was awesome, and that's why Paul writes of it. But that's not the only reason Paul writes of it. He also writes of it because after this meeting, that's when the battle happened in Galatia. That's why he can write of it, because it had already happened. See what I'm saying? Think about it. Although Satan lost at the meeting in Jerusalem, Satan didn't stop fighting. The false brothers left the meeting in Jerusalem, and they went out, and they continued to spread their false gospel, their different gospel. They went to Galatia after this meeting in Jerusalem, and they proclaimed their false gospel there. And dear friends, that's still happening today. Which means we have to be diligent to make known the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me say again today, those who profess their faith in Christ, they have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by anything that they've done, not by anything that they will do. That's the true good news of Jesus. And again, I ask you, have you been saved by that awesome grace? If you've been saved by that grace, Your life will then be different. We see that at the end of our passage. Our passage ends with this sentence that sort of seems out of place, but it's not out of place at all. It's a very important sentence. It's part of the outcome of the meeting as well. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Dear Christians, what we are reminded of in that sentence is that Christians serve other people, especially those in need, not because they have to in order to be saved, but because they're eager to do so. People who have experienced the grace of Christ, who know their sins have been washed away by at a great cost, namely the blood of the Son of God, Jesus, they then want to serve and give to others. They want to do good. They want to give. They want to help others in need. And they do so under the glory of Jesus, who has given so much for them. We proclaim that truth in our mission statement here at First Church. Our mission statement is building a community of people who love Jesus passionately and serve others joyfully. And that flow is important. We love Jesus passionately. That's why we go out and serve. We're glad to serve. We do it in gratitude. First, we experience the love and grace of Jesus. First, we come to freely know his salvation. We love Jesus passionately because of that. And because of that love for him and his love for us, his first love for us, we then go out and serve others in his name. We serve out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And I ask you, does that mission statement describe your life? Do you know this gracious salvation? And has your life therefore been transformed that so that you're serving others in the name of Jesus? I hope and pray that we can all leave here loving Jesus and serving others. And he is great and wonderful name. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can be saved entirely, fully by him. Thank you that we can have full assurance that we will live with you forever, for all eternity, because of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to spread that good news clearly. We pray that you would help us to defend that good news against all the other different gospels that are out there. We pray, Father, that you would use us to bless many people, those who are hurting, those who are experiencing poverty. May they come to know the riches of your grace. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.